I remember growing up in the church that I grew up in, which I often refer to these stories. And my experience growing up was, in some ways, very encouraging and very good. I grew up in a church that had a lot of loving people. I have a lot of fond memories of those first few years of my life, especially in terms of the community. But it was a church in East Tennessee, North Georgia area, that was very revivalistic. And what we mean by that is that it had an emphasis upon stirring up an experience and having people walk down to an altar call at the end of the service. It was very influenced by the traditions that came out of the Second Great Awakening in the United States that we have described historically as a revival. And so when the term revivalistic is used about a church, it's a church that keeps attempting to stir up that kind of experience. Jonathan Edwards in The History of America wrote about how do you discern when the Spirit of God is actually at work and opening people's eyes, is working on their hearts in an intense moment, which he felt like he experienced in what we call the First Great Awakening. And he outlined different ways to determine that. Well, at the end of the Second Great Awakening, there became a tradition in the United States by which some of these churches continued to have revival services, week-long services where they would try to bring people in and get them saved. Well, so I grew up in that environment, and early on in my life as a child, I wanted to be part of that world, so I would go down and pray and hopefully be saved. And what would happen in that experience is everything was focused on the moment of salvation. Very little was talked about in terms of discipleship and growth. It was always an emphasis on, have you been saved? Have you had that moment of experience? And so growing up, I thought, okay, so salvation is this point at which I believe and I repent. And so I would hear these explanations about what that meant for the Christian life. So one time, right as I'm going into college, I had professed my faith back when I was younger, but even after professing my faith in that church, I always thought I had something else that I didn't get. And so we had a revival service, a week-long service where an evangelist came in, and so in preparation for it, the pastor put out a piece of paper about how to repent and prepare for revival. So I was taking these things seriously, probably a bit too seriously. And I was way more obnoxious back then in my late teen years than I am now. I know it's hard to believe that that's the case, but I actually said everything I thought. I don't do that as much now. So he hands this sheet out, and I'm reading through it. And on it, he says, to prepare for revival. And he is my pastor at this time, which didn't go very well after you hear this story. To prepare for revival, you need to repent of every single sin you've ever committed. So I'm reading this, and I thought, there's no way. There's simply no way. So I'm driving down the road, like I'm 18 or 19, whatever it was, and I'm seeing places where I played baseball, and I thought, you know, I really, really misbehaved that day. I should not have gotten so angry about that. So in my head, I confess my sin. And I drive down and see another moment where we were doing something else, and I think, I will never remember all this. So I go to him. That's exactly what you want, right? Somebody who's in college studying for the ministry who's 19 coming up to you to ask questions about the sheet you handed out for revival. So I said, I can't do this. Like, I can't remember every sin I've committed. And I don't know how to do this. And he says, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help you. And I said, well, I've been trying, but it hadn't worked. And he said, if you trust the Holy Spirit will let you confess every sin you've ever committed, but if you don't, you won't be forgiven. And I was like, oh, now I've got another problem. So if I'm not forgiven, what's happening? And it's like, well, you'll be judged for that sin that day. And what that sparked in my mind was that vision you have on these youth retreats where they're telling you, when you get to the end of your life, this movie screen's going to drop down. You're going to see everything you did wrong. And I'm thinking, this has just gotten worse. This is not helpful. I'm in big trouble. And then he tells me, I remember somebody coming down, and the Spirit got a hold of him. He just confessed all these sins he hadn't thought of in years. And I go, I don't think this is possible. Well, he didn't like me saying that. So I didn't have any way to explain what I felt, so I let it go and went off and tried to understand what was happening in my life. And so what I was left with from that experience was that repentance meant that I had to confess every sin I committed to get forgiven. And if I repented properly, this was actually what he said, if I actually repented, and the image people give is you're going this way and you change course and change your mind and turn around and go this way, if I actually did it, I wouldn't commit that sin anymore. And so for about a year, I kept thinking, I didn't really repent, because I still am exploding at anger whenever things don't go my way, or fill in the blank. And then in college, I had a pastor give me a book by Mike Horton, and the title of the book was called Putting Amazing Back into Grace. And the book was basically about the 5 points of Calvinism and a few other things about church ministry. One weekend, I got sick and stayed on campus, and that book was sitting right there, and I read through the whole thing and thought I had just discovered something that was so important that I cannot believe nobody's told me about this. So not only was his explanation of grace and God's sovereignty and everything so helpful, but in the back of the book, he has an explanation and quotes from people throughout church history who believed these things. That was the first time I ever thought there was a common thread of belief that wasn't my belief in the history of the church. And so there was Martin Luther. And I thought, who is this fella? Like, I loosely knew of the Reformation. And so in my own struggle with this, I started reading Martin Luther, who, when he posted his 95 Theses, and you'll remember the 95 Theses in 1517 is the thing he posted to the church door in Wittenberg. It was like, we're going to have a theological discussion now. I'm going to put these points up here and the whole town talk about them. Well, somebody pulled that down, copied it, and distributed it all over Europe, and that's how the Reformation basically started. The first thesis in that 95 Theses was about repentance. The very first one, where Luther actually said that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And I thought, that's the first point he makes in this thing. And so I went on to understand why he says that. It was because in the early stages of the church, when Jerome translated to Latin, the term for repentance became penance. And it became something that they tied onto as a strictly moral moment where they stopped this and confessed it. And so it created the whole tradition that we have of that kind of mentality, which is basically what I experienced in that Baptist church. Even though they would just howl at being compared to Roman Catholics, that's the same thing. You're doing penance, you're doing this to repent of your sins. So, at that stage in my life, I deeply looked at repentance. So we paused this morning on verses 9 and 10 to take a moment to think about this notion of repentance. You'll see in verse 9 and 10 that Paul says when they received him, and how they received him, one of the things that happened as the message came to them is this phrase in verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That little expression is a statement of repentance. They have turned to God from the idols that they served. Now, I've mentioned before that Thessalonica is positioned on a harbor, and about 50 miles outside the city is a mountain called Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods were worshipped. And all throughout the city were these different places holding idolatry. And so Paul is commending them for turning to God from these idols. He's commending them for their repentance. And so this morning, what I want us to do is reflect on a proper understanding of both sin and repentance and what it means. Because one of the dangers in what I experienced growing up is that in the process of reading through church history about sin, that notion that you could actually repent of every sin indicates we have not considered how deeply our sin goes. Because I not only have sins I've committed that I know that harass me in my head, but I have sins I've committed that I don't know. Like, I can't even imagine all the people I've upset and hurt throughout ministry, not even knowing I did it because no one said anything. Y'all don't do that, do you? You don't bury that. And yeah, we all do, right? Every single one of us does this, and I wouldn't know. And if you did that to me, you wouldn't know unless I told you. But not only do you have that kind of sin, you also have the sins that were of the heart that never got expressed. And so you have layers and layers of sins that you would have to confess to actually solve that, which is impossible. And so, as we look at repentance this morning, I want us to look more deeply at what exactly is happening in the aspect of repentance. Now, it was after I discovered Luther, I very quickly discovered, and within the next few years, that Tim Keller was influenced by this as well. And Keller, you might remember, was a pastor in the PCA, a church planter up in New York, but before that, he was at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And so Keller actually has a short article titled, All of Life is Repentance, which is where the title of the sermon comes from. And he does the very same thing Luther does. He explains that repentance is a lifelong process. You never get away from repentance because that's how Jesus designed it for our growth. But another element Keller added to it that was with Luther but not as clear was idolatry. And thus Keller wrote that book on the idols, idols of the heart that we have. That's not the title, I don't think. But the way we are an idol-producing factory, which is actually what John Calvin said. We are drawn to idolatry. And so when we look at repentance, we want to start with unpacking the basics of what this means. So first of all, repentance does actually mean a change of mind. It is, on some level, a change of direction. Now, listen to what the Shorter Catechism says. The Shorter Catechism is one of the catechisms we affirm, usually the one the children read. What is repentance unto life? That's question 87. What is repentance unto life? Our tradition says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his own sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit in light of what the Bible says about repentance. First, there are like four steps in this catechism question answer. First, we acknowledge that we're a sinner. So the very first aspect of this is an acknowledgement that we're sinners. It said, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin. In the same way that these Christians here in Thessalonica recognized in Paul's message that they were going down the wrong path as they were traveling up to Mount Olympus, and they had to turn from that path to God, they first of all had to acknowledge they were doing something wrong. There had to be some kind of shift. Now, this is a very important point because, and this was awfully helpful to me when I realized this, it's one thing to live your life and not acknowledge that these things are wrong. There's a lot of people outside of church that wouldn't agree with your moral perspective, and they would not say, this is wrong, this is a sin. They wouldn't say that. So when you shift from thinking that's okay to that's not okay, it's a step in the process of repentance. You are acknowledging that you are a sinner and the path in life is broken. You have a true sense of sin. Some people just cannot get past that point. Sometimes people cannot admit they are in deep trouble, that they have broken God's law, that they have this problem of sin. Secondly, the Catechism says you have a sense of grief and hatred for your sin. You have a sense of sorrow. There is a sense that your sin has broken more than your life. And if you were living in Thessalonica, you could look around at that city and see all these shrines and temples and go, this is not a good thing for our culture. It's not a good, healthy thing. Could you not do the same thing if you looked around our country, our city, and go, what does that behavior produce? So you have a sense of grief and hatred for what's happened. You have a sense of sorrow. It's an offense to God. These sins, these errors have damaged the human soul. And I think there are moments in life when it just comes crashing down on us how overbearing that is. And thankfully, God in his grace gives us grace and mercy to help us navigate the sense of the overwhelming nature of that sense of grief and hatred that happened in that. I'm not saying in this, and let me clarify, I'm not saying that you have to be a super emotional person at that moment. That grief and hatred may just very well well up inside. But that is the second component, that you have that sense of grief and hatred, a sorrow for your sin. The third component in the Catechism says we turn from our sin to God. Now, that's exactly what the verse says, that turning from our sin, from, they say, idols to God, is the third kind of movement in that act of repentance. You realize the idols that you were holding are dead. You realize that the things that you have propped up to make life work don't work. In the case of the church here in Thessalonica, they turned from the temples and false gods. But those gods in Thessalonica represented more than just concrete idols. They represented wealth and happiness and a future and hope. And so a crucial part of repentance in that turn is a desire for God over and against everything else. That you are acknowledging that this is the path of life. You may not stay steady on it. You may deviate from it sometimes, but you have put yourself on this path, and you keep coming back to it. And then fourth and finally in the Catechism is in the turn towards God, the Catechism ends by saying you have a new purpose of obedience. That even when you blow it, there's a sense inside of you that, no, this is still the right path. And so you repent again. And so you have this new purpose of obedience. It's also called the fruit of repentance. In the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist says we must bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That you must have the outflow of this in your life. And then he goes on to say, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's very specific. If you have extra food or clothing, he says, or if you have someone in need, be a giving person. If you're a tax collector, he says, be an honest person. If you're a soldier who is usually violent, be a gentle person. That's all in Luke 3. It's an amazing practical application of repentance after he says it, right? If you're a tax collector, I'm going to target that you need to be honest. If you're a soldier, you need to be gentle. How would you like it if I got up here and started talking about your profession and tried to target in the one thing that you probably trip up on and say, hey, if you're a lawyer, tell the truth. or down the line, right? If you're a minister, don't grandstand. I should probably keep it to the minister, right, and say all the bad things that I would do if I were completely let go. So in repentance, there is this turning from idolatry and turning to God. Now, here's the tricky thing that tripped me up. This is not just one time. This is not just a one-time deal. It is a everyday occasion. All of life is repentance. And so the Lord Jesus has called us to consistently come back. Now, why is it? Why is it that all of life has to be that way? Well, let me give you an example using idolatry. Okay, so Paul says, turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is one of my favorite verses about idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah is looking around at the way people have reacted to God. And he's looking around at how they have turned away from God. And he says this. God, the Lord, says this. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils, two sins. Two fundamental sins of what my people have done. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. So they've turned back away from God. They've not continued to follow that path. He is the fount of living water. That's the first thing they did. But what's the second one? Jeremiah says, they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. Now, a cistern is like a well kind of thing in the Old Testament. And the actual, it had this kind of ability to hold water, and if it cracks, the water escapes. And so the image here is profound. You know what we've done? We've made a lot of cisterns. We've constructed a lot of cisterns. And we call them our homes and our cars and our jobs. Everything we find comfort in. Everything you find some measure of peace in. Everything that you find some steadiness in. Could it be taken away from you tomorrow? It can. It's not likely right now, the way we live. But it could. But if we're not careful, Keller points out that what idolatry is really saying, what sin is really saying is, not that we sin, but that we take good things and make them ultimate things. And so we have all these good things in this country, and we are tempted to make them ultimate things, and we've hewn out cisterns. But the reason why the anxiety is so high in our culture, the reason why the mental health crisis is happening, is that none of the cisterns hold water. Because we've turned away from the source of living water. And that's what God's saying in this process of repentance. When you try to go down this path that gives you hope, satisfaction, and joy for the future, and it blows on you, turn back to God, because he's the only steady course. That's what true repentance is. And it happens over and over and over. There's one other aspect about repentance I want to highlight, and then we'll wrap this up. It is the case, as I looked at these things and encountered Martin Luther in college and discovered that he said, all of life is repentance. It was so helpful to me because he had that experience in the Roman Catholic Church. Have you ever heard the story about the things they told him to do and he kept doing them and he never found peace? Well, it's that very thing that drove him to the gospel. And so Keller himself explains in his own experience how understanding repentance more deeply was so helpful to him. And the next experience that I had after that, what I described, came in seminary as I started looking at counseling. And I had a very close professor, a friend of mine, who was head over the counseling department at RTS. His name's Jim Cofield. He's now a minister on staff in Knoxville. But he taught at Bryan College. I'd known him for a long time, and then he went to RTS. But in his class, he used one of Larry Crabb's books, one of Larry Crabb's early books. If you don't recall who Larry Crabb is, he was a very important evangelical counselor that really worked on these things. He has a picture in one of his books about the way we repent and the way our mind works. And some of you have seen this in other contexts. The picture was of an iceberg. And the iceberg had a water line. And you all know the story about icebergs, right? What you see on the top above the water line is very small compared to how big it gets underneath. And he used that picture to describe what happens to us. There's all this stuff underneath the water line we never talk about. We don't address. We avoid. And so underneath the waterline is what drives the stuff that hits our head, that hits our mind. That voice in your head that beats you up all the time, it's cycling up from underneath the waterline. True repentance, Crabb said in that book, gets under the waterline. True repentance gets to the heart of the matter and not just the behavior. And so in that counseling class with Dr. Cofield, we talked a lot about how what is happening in repentance with that kind of image. And what we said was that through the different stages of your life, you continue to repent more deeply. Like, I so enjoy getting to talk to children and have them explain to me, and some of you have done a great job of this, how you've done things wrong. There's a beauty and simplicity to a child saying, I really did some wrong things and I prayed to Jesus to forgive me. That is the gospel. But if you're an adult, you know that there are things that need to happen later in life to make that deeper. That you have to figure out kind of why you keep doing the same thing you keep doing. And so repentance, the word literally means beyond the mind. It's metanoia. Meta meaning beyond, noia being the word for mind. The combination means literally to go beyond your mind. It expresses the idea of gaining a new mindset, a new way of thinking and acting. Repentance is expressing the idea that you have a new orientation to life, that when you start repenting, you are actually starting to think and act in a completely different way. That's the beginning process. And that's why it just keeps going deeper. Think about what Jesus said when he comes on the scene in the very beginning of Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus is saying there's coming a new kingdom. You're part of this old world. Repent. Change your way of thinking. Change your thoughts. Come join me in this process. And so what you've done, if you're a Christian, is you've not only repented of your sins, which is true, but as you go in your life, you continue to repent and follow the King. You continue to follow him in all the circumstances you face, because you never know, when you're younger, where those roads turn as you get older. And will you continue to follow Jesus in the next choice? And will that choice push you closer to him and deeper in your relationship to God? That is true repentance. It gets deeper into your soul. And as Paul unfolds the rest of the book in Thessalonica, he points out, or 1 Thessalonians, he points out how once this happens, there's an ongoing relationship with Jesus that should deepen. Doesn't mean you don't trip up. It doesn't mean you don't blow it. It doesn't mean that you do everything perfect. Not at all. That's why we're talking about repentance. There's an expectation that this is the way we are called to live. And as he wraps this up, there's a beautiful expression here in verse 10, and we're closing. As you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, you are, verse 10, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now notice that word delivers is present tense. He is in the process of delivering you from the wrath to come as you keep on this journey and as you continue to trust Jesus. You don't have to fear the problems, the difficulties, the trials in life, because those are designed to refine your faith if you trust God the Father. Let's pray.